We've come to our, what is it, third session, I think, on the book of Daniel. We're working our way through the book of Daniel, and after that we'll be looking at Revelation. Our first presentation was basically an overview of the book of Daniel, and we also looked at chapter 1. And then in our last presentation yesterday, last study, we looked at Daniel chapter 2 and chapter 3. And my aim of this evening is to cover actually the last three chapters of the historic section of Daniel. The historic section is basically chapter 1 to 6. And so I want to look at chapters 4, 5, and 6. And actually it's the story of three kings. And I entitled this presentation The Story of Three Kings because it's the interaction of the prophet Daniel with King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and then King Belshazzar, which was the grandson of King Nebuchadnezzar, also king of Babylon, and then King Darius, which was the king of the Medes and the Persians. And so there's a transition from Babylon to Medo-Persia as you move from chapter 5 to chapter 6. So we're going to get into that, the story of three kings, how the prophet Daniel interacts with these kings, and how God works through the prophet to reach these kings, and the outcome of that. We'll look at that tonight, and again, some amazing parallels with the very times in which we're living. We have to remind ourselves continually that these stories were not just events that happened, you know, between 500 and 600 years before Christ, but they are very, very relevant for us living today. And I think we've already discovered that to a degree, and we're going to discover that more tonight. Because I hate it when people take the children's stories, take the stories of Daniel and put them over for children over here, and they take the prophecies and preach those to the grown-ups. I think that's absolutely wrong. I think we should take them and merge them together because we can understand the prophecies by linking them with these incredible stories. So that's what we'll be doing tonight. But before we do that, let's have a word of prayer and ask the Holy Spirit to guide us. Dear Heavenly Father, we are grateful to come into your presence tonight. We're grateful to be able to open your word and study together. We pray that you will be our teacher because, Lord, we do not want man's words to be spoken. We want your Holy Spirit to speak through me, Lord, and speak to us individually as we open the pages of Scripture. We are living in solemn times. We're living in very decisive times, Lord. So much is happening around us, and we're just seeing so clearly that we're living indeed in the very last days of Earth's history. The prophecies are so relevant, more relevant than ever could be. And Lord, we've come together here with the intention to learn, with the intention to study and discover what you have in store for us. And so we believe with all our hearts that you will not let us down. And so be with us, Lord, guide us, and provide an understanding of these words that you have allowed your prophet to write so many hundreds of years, thousands of years ago, and yet, Lord, they are so relevant for us. And so be with us as we study, guide us, and lead us into your truth. For this we ask in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. All right, turn in your Bibles to the book of Daniel. I hope you have your Bibles with you. If not, then we might have a couple of Bibles in the back that you can get one of those. We don't want you to be without Bible tonight. We're not using PowerPoint, or in a sense we are. The power is in the Word, and we'll point to it. That's our PowerPoint, as we mentioned already on the first night. So if you would like to take notes, we also have pen and papers available. If you would like to follow along and scribble some things down, that's always helpful. All right, the book of Daniel. We have looked at chapters 1, 2, and 3. And we're going to pick it up in chapter 4 tonight. And there is a character that these chapters have been revolving around, centering on, and that is, of course, the prophet Daniel. But another character that has been prominent both in Daniel chapter 1, 2, and 3 is King Nebuchadnezzar, which was king of Babylon at that time. Remember that Daniel was a Jew that was taken captive, taken from Jerusalem to Babylon, and it was King Nebuchadnezzar that reigned in Babylon. He was the big shot. He was the guy that you couldn't disagree with because, you know, you would lose your life. And we read there in Daniel chapter 1 how God nonetheless used the prophet Daniel and his friends to be a witness to that king, be a testimony, bring a testimony to that king on the very basis of that decision they made concerning their diet and how God blessed that decision and allowed them to achieve to such a degree that they were 10 times wiser than the other captives among them that went on the program of Babylon. And so that was the first chapter. The second chapter, we looked at this incredible dream of Nebuchadnezzar and how Daniel was given the understanding of the dream, the interpretation of that dream, revealing the kingdoms that would come and fall, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, divided Rome, and then ultimately the setting up of God's kingdom. And then in chapter 3, what we looked at yesterday, is Nebuchadnezzar basically disobeying that very dream. Because what did he do? He made an image, but it wasn't the image that he had seen or that had been revealed to him in chapter 2 or in that moment there. But he built that golden image that was entirely made of gold from head to toe. Defying the revelation of God, basically saying, no, Babylon's going to last forever and you're going to worship me. He called all his men together, all his leaders together, and he said, you know, when you hear the music play, you bow down to this image, and if you don't bow down to this image, you're going to be cast into a fiery furnace. Now, Daniel's friends are on the scene, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They do not bow down, and the story goes, they are cast into the fiery furnace, but the only thing that burns in that furnace was the rope that tied their hands together. And they walk freely in that furnace, and Jesus appears in their midst. The Son of God appears in their midst. Incredible story. Now, through these three chapters, God is really doing a work on the heart of Nebuchadnezzar. He's working on the heart of Nebuchadnezzar. He's trying to reveal to this heathen king his purposes and his plan. And actually, when you come to Daniel chapter 4, we've now come to the moment that Nebuchadnezzar is, you know, he has to make a decision who he's going to serve. You know, God has been revealing himself to Nebuchadnezzar through that instance in chapter 1, through that dream in chapter 2, through that event on the plain of Dura in chapter 3. And now Nebuchadnezzar comes to the point like, you know, he's got to make a decision. Who is he going to serve? Who is he going to be faithful to? Is he going to go continue in his ways and serving the Babylonian gods and setting himself basically up as a god to be worshipped? Or is he going to turn to the God of heaven? And chapter 4 in the book of Daniel is a fascinating chapter because it's the story of the conversion of King Nebuchadnezzar. This king of Babylon turns to the living God. And take notice that chapter 4 is not written by the prophet Daniel, but it's written by Nebuchadnezzar himself. This is the only chapter in the book of Daniel that is not written by the prophet Daniel, but written by King Nebuchadnezzar. And he addresses the people there in chapter 4, and let's just read the first couple of verses there. It says, Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It's almost like you are reading the introduction of the letters of Paul. He would also say something like that. Peace be multiplied. You know, grace and peace unto you. Verse 2, Nebuchadnezzar says, I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is a what? An everlasting kingdom. And his dominion is from generation to generation. Now, that was quite a statement for Nebuchadnezzar to make. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Remember, in Daniel chapter 2, in that dream, God was already revealing to him that his kingdom was not going to last forever, that he was the head of gold, but that another kingdom would come, and a third kingdom would come, and a fourth kingdom would come, and then there would be this division in the feet, and then an eternal kingdom would come when the stone would hit, and that is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Amen? So that was revealed to Daniel already to Nebuchadnezzar, in that dream, but he defied that dream, and in chapter 3, we read about he sets up a golden image saying, my kingdom is going to last forever. Now, of course, those plans didn't really work out as he had hoped, and he is again confronted with the fact that God goes off with the victory there. When the three were cast into the fire, they didn't burn, and right there in their midst is the Son of God. And so here in chapter 4, we're going to read about another attempt, and basically the final attempt that God is making towards the king to turn his thinking and to make him see that his kingdom is not an everlasting kingdom, but that it's given him by God, and that if he doesn't acknowledge the God of heaven, you know, he's going to be set aside. And that's exactly what happens in chapter 4. He is set aside for a period, but in the mercy and long-suffering of God, he is reinstated as king in the end, and he gives honor to God, he gives glory to God. After chapter 4, you don't read anything more about Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. He's just off the scene. So we have four chapters where he is very prominent, where it's really about the story of how God is trying to reach him in each chapter, and in chapter 4 is the actual conversion, his turnaround. And then, you know, chapter 5 moves right into the story of his grandson and what happens to the kingdom of Babylon from there onward. But chapter 4 is that marking point, and so we're going to have a look at that now. But before we actually look at what took place, take notice of the last verses in chapter 4, because this is also a praise of King Nebuchadnezzar towards the heavenly God, God, the God of the universe, the only God that truly exists. And he says in chapter 4, and we'll just pick it up in verse 36 and 37, the two last verses in this chapter. It says, "At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down." And he's talking about himself there. Those who walk in pride, he is able to put down, because that's really the problem that Nebuchadnezzar had. He believed that he was a king and almost made himself basically a god that would last forever. Now, what takes place here in chapter 4? Nebuchadnezzar has another dream. Now, he had a dream there in chapter 2. Remember the image and the interpretation, the dream and the interpretation were given by the prophet. In chapter 4, he has another dream, and again, the interpretation is given by the prophet Daniel. Now, I actually should have asked you to read the chapter before coming here tonight, because that would be a lot easier. We could just go straight into it. But since some of you might not be familiar with the story, let's just read it together, and then we'll take a look at what this all means for us. All right, so I'm just going to read here in chapter 4, and you can follow along in your Bibles. I'm reading here from the New King James. It says, "Nebuchadnezzar the king, verse 1, to all people, nations, languages who dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace." In other words, everything was going just fine for me. And then verse 5. "I saw a dream which made me" what? What does it say there? "Afraid." A dream that made him afraid. "And the thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore I issued a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream." Now this happened before, right? He had a dream, he brought in his magicians, but they couldn't give any meaningful interpretation or meaningful declaration of what it all meant. Now, the same happens right here. Look at verse 7. "Then the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers came in, and I told them the dream, but they did not make known to me its interpretation." It's really weird that he kept them on his pay list, you know? Like, what is he doing? You know, they're just failing him every time. Like, what? They were really worthless. Verse 8. "But at last Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. In him is the spirit of the holy God. And I told the dream before him, saying," Belteshazzar, and that's another word for Daniel the prophet, a name that he received in Babylon, "chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you and no secret troubles you, explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen and its interpretation. These were the visions of my head while on my bed." This is verse 10. "I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of all the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the vision of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, "Chop down the tree, cut off its branches, strip off its leaves, and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it, and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast, and let seven times pass over him. This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and that he gives to whomever he will and sets over it the lowest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, declare its interpretation, since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy God is in you." So the dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had is quite simple, actually. It's quite straightforward. It doesn't need a lot of explanation here. He sees this huge, big tree. The tree is glorious. The tree prospers. It bears fruit. It provides shade for animals. Everything seems to be fine. But then what happens to that tree? It's cut down. It's cut down, and a band of iron is around the stump, and that's what happens to the tree. It's cut down. It's gone. Now, I want you to, we're going to come back to Daniel 4 in just a moment, but I want you to take notice of an interesting parable that Jesus spoke about a tree, which I believe can be paralleled with this instance here and gives us a little bit more understanding. Turn to the book of Luke chapter 13. It's a parable of Jesus, and it's the parable of the fig tree, the parable of the fig tree. In Luke chapter 13, Luke chapter 13, and we'll pick it up in verse 6. Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 6. Jesus speaking here, he also spoke this parable. "A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found" how much? None. He found none. "Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, 'Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and found" how much? None. "Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?'" You see, the owner of this fig tree, there's just no logic in having a fig tree if it's not going to give any fruit. And, you know, he's come year after year after year. He's come 3 years in a row, and there's just no fruit. So he says, "You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to cut down this tree." But then, look at verse 8. Look at verse 8. "But he answered and said to him," and this is the caretaker of the tree, "'Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that you can cut it down.'" So you have the owner of the fig tree, and you have the caretaker of the fig tree, and the owner says, "I've come here for 3 years in a row. There's just no fruit. There's no reason for this tree to exist any longer. Cut it down, get it over with." The caretaker says, "Wait a minute, give it one more year, and I'll do everything in my power, everything in my might, to make this tree bear fruit. I'm going to fertilize it, I'm going to take care of it. 1 year, give it 1 year." That's the picture here. Now, the parable has no end to it. It's very interesting. I actually preached a sermon once, and I titled "The Parable of the Fig Tree and the Rest of the Story." Because really, the rest of the story is up to you and me. You know, you and I are represented by that fig tree in many ways. There are many scriptures that you can that support that idea. For example, Psalms chapter 1 talks about the righteous being trees planted by the rivers of waters, the waters and the rivers. So we are like trees that are to bear forth fruit to God's glory. Amen? And there are other scriptures that you can marshal to that effect. Now, what Jesus is basically saying here is, you know, I'm coming and I'm seeking for fruit. You know, I'm pouring out my mercy upon you. I'm pouring out my spirit upon you. And I want to see a response in you. But if God does not see that response, and he comes back and back and back, you know, ultimately, we're going to be cut off. Ultimately, you know, it comes to a point of judgment. It comes to a point where everything has been given and there's nothing more to give, because decisions have been made either for or against the mercy and love and invitation of God. So here, this parable is really just an open end. The rest of the story is up to you and me. We are represented by that fig tree. Now, you know, the nation of Israel was also represented by that fig tree, but, you know, it also applies to spiritual Israel or to you and to me. And we have had opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. And the question is, are we bearing forth fruit? Are we giving fruit? Are there tangible evidences in our life that the Spirit of God is at work in us? That's the question. And you know, this one more year, it's almost like, you know, God is just not giving up at once. You know, he's coming to you and he's seeing nothing, but again, he gives us more opportunities and more opportunities and more, because he wants to see that fruit. He's not going to easily give up on us. Amen? So he gives that one more year. Now, back to the story of Nebuchadnezzar, this is exactly what God is doing with King Nebuchadnezzar. Isn't it interesting that in the three chapters, Daniel 1, 2, and 3, God is doing something on the heart of Nebuchadnezzar and revealing himself to that king and waiting for the response of fruit, and he's not getting that. And so we come to Daniel chapter 4, and basically Daniel chapter 4 is the point where God is saying, okay, one more year. One more year. Take notice of what happens as Daniel now comes on the scene and gives the interpretation of the dream. And so we pick it up in verse 19. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 19. The dream has been explained. Here is Daniel now. He's going to give the interpretation. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. You see, this was kind of a troubling message to be able to give, because he knew this was about the king. This was about judgment that was going to come upon the king if he would not turn around in his ways. Daniel chapter 2 was an easier dream to elaborate on. Wouldn't you agree with that? You know, especially the way Daniel did it. He did it very tactfully. He comes towards the king and says, you saw that image, the head of gold? Yeah, the gold was the most beautiful part of the image, right? You are that head of gold. Your kingdom is beautiful. It's golden. It's beautiful. And then, you know, carefully like, well, you know, there is another kingdom coming. And there's another third kingdom coming. That was an easier dream to reveal to the king. But now he knew this dream was not good news. This dream was bad news for the king if he would not turn around. If he would not turn around. Take notice of his words. Verse 19. Then he was astonished, and it says, Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream concern those who what? Hate you, and its interpretation concern your enemies. So this dream is not in your advantage. Verse 20. The tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens, and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant, and which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the heaven had their home, it is you, O king. You have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth. And inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. They shall drive you from men, your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomever he chooses. And inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you, after you come to know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. So Daniel gives the interpretation of the dream, and he says, it's concerning you, Nebuchadnezzar. It's about you. It's about your future. It's about your life. And God is wanting you to turn from your sins, turn from your proudness, and surrender your life to the God of heaven, which has given you all that you have, all that you own. Now, this prophecy was a conditional prophecy, because if Nebuchadnezzar had humbled himself, if Nebuchadnezzar had turned from his wicked ways and give praise and honor to God and the God of heavens and the God that created the earth and had given him everything that he owned, if he had done so, this would not have come to pass upon him. But instead, take notice what it says in verse 28. It says, all this, referring to the dream, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. But how long did it take before the fulfillment of the dream actually took place? Look at verse 29. This is fascinating. At the end of how long? 12 months. How long is 12 months? 1 year. Remember the parable in Luke chapter 13. I will give you one more year. I will give you one more year. At the end of 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the royal dwelling of my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? Verse 31, while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And immediately the dream goes into action, and he lives as a beast for seven times, or biblical scholars say that must have been a period of 7 years. For 7 years he was away from his kingdom, away from his throne, living amongst the beasts of the field. It was like the tree that had been cut down. Incredible. It came to pass right there and then when that word was in his mouth. But not immediately. It was after 12 months. It's almost like he is now going through what we would call an investigative judgment. You see, the dream has been given. The warning has been given. Daniel the prophet has given the interpretation. And not only does Daniel the prophet, by the way, give the interpretation, but he adds to the interpretation very valuable counsel to the king. He doesn't just say, this is going to happen to you, king. But he says, this is going to happen if you continue in your ways. And then he says, but turn around. Turn around right there. Look again in verse 27. He says, therefore, king, let my advice be acceptable to you. And what is the advice of Daniel? Break off your sins by being righteous and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. So the prophet is reaching out to the king and saying, you can turn this around. There's still time left. 12 months later, 1 year later, everything again has been done for Nebuchadnezzar to surrender his life to the living God, to the God that has created the heavens and the earth, to the God that has given him his kingdom and his dominion and his power. Everything has been done. Just like in the parable, the caretaker of the tree did everything he could in that final year. But what was the outcome of the parable? Well, the outcome of the parable was not known, but the outcome of the life of Nebuchadnezzar is known. Because at the end of those 12 months, still the words in the mouth of Nebuchadnezzar was, is not this the Babylon that I have built? Look at it. It's my glory. And at that very moment, the judgment takes place. And Nebuchadnezzar is driven away, and he lives like a beast, literally like a beast, for 7 years. Incredible. Now, in the entire story, God has not given up on King Nebuchadnezzar, even at this point. Because what happens during this time that he's living away, that he's away from his kingdom, that all glory has been basically stripped away from him, during this time, he surrenders his life to the Lord. And we read right there in verse 34, look at this. Or let's pick it up right there in verse 32 where we left off. It says, and they shall drive thee from you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like an oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the heaven, in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomever he chooses. That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nail like bird's claws. Quite a scene to see this once glorious, rich king in his throne and attired with all the glorious garments of a king. And now, right there, now he's living amongst the beasts of the field. Verse 34, at the end of the time, of that period that he was away, that the glory was stripped from him, at the end of the time, at the end of those seven times, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" And then he praises the God of heaven in those final two verses that we read in the beginning. So here we see King Nebuchadnezzar coming to the understanding that God is sovereign, that God is above him, and that it is God that must receive glory and honor, and that he is only playing a part in this big plan of God. God had set him up as a king, and if he would not acknowledge God, he would be taken down. You know, in the end, we have to remember that God is in control of kings and rulers and presidents of this world. Amen? As a matter of fact, when you go back to Daniel 2, we read it before, but let's just read it again. Go back to Daniel chapter 2 and take notice of the the words of the prophet just after the dream of Daniel chapter 2 and the interpretation had been known to him in a night vision. The prophet wakes up in the morning and he praises the God of heaven, and those words are so powerful in Daniel chapter 2 in verse 20 and 21. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he," capital H, "he," God of heaven, "changes the times and the seasons." So times and seasons are in the hands of God. "He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him." You know, God is sovereign. God is above every earthly power. And it is God who ultimately sets up kings and takes down kings. He is in control. And in Daniel chapter 4, we just have an incredible story of a stubborn king that had to come to that very understanding, that God is ruler of all. And ultimately, he did surrender his heart and turn to the living God. And so the first four chapters of the book of Daniel are basically, if we would just look at the book of Daniel from the perspective of Nebuchadnezzar, we see how God is working with him in chapter 1. We see how God is working with him in chapter 2. We see how God is working with him in chapter 3. It's almost like the parable, remember? He would come back to the tree 3 years in a row, remember? And looking for fruit, and there was no fruit. And then the caretaker of the tree there in the parable of Jesus said, what did he say? Give it one more year. Give it one more year. And in chapter 4, it's like it really comes to its climax in the life of Nebuchadnezzar, because here, again, he exalts himself, but now God intervenes and strips the kingdom from him, takes the kingdom from him, and in that very event of being amongst the in the fields and amongst the beasts, his heart turns to the living God, and the kingdom is restored to him, and he gives honor and glory to God, the God of heaven. It's a powerful, powerful story of Nebuchadnezzar. And as I said before, then he's off the scene, never more to be found. Because from chapter 5 onward, you don't read anything about Nebuchadnezzar. The last words on Nebuchadnezzar's life is right there, his praise to the living God. Isn't that powerful that a heathen king is turned to the living God? Amen? And we see this right here in the story of Daniel. Now, let's move on to chapter 5, because we want to look at the story of three kings, as I mentioned. King number one is Nebuchadnezzar that we just looked at. In Daniel chapter 5, we have another king, and the story of this king is less positive, I would say, because this king also rebels, but, you know, he just went so far that, you know, he didn't come to the point that his grandfather came to, where he gave praise and honor to God as being sovereign. He came to the point that he basically crossed the line. And we read about that in chapter 5. It's about King Belshazzar. Now, don't get mixed up with Belteshazzar and Belshazzar. Belshazzar is the king of Babylon, basically the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. Belteshazzar is the other name for Daniel. So sometimes since it's so similar, you can get mixed up there. Now, there's We have to push the fast forward button a little bit here, because and basically we don't know exactly what year this happened, but Belshazzar, it was the grandson of King Nebuchadnezzar, and so now in chapter 5 we're introduced to him. He is the ruler of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar probably was not living at this time anymore, and he did not learn the lessons of that had been passed down to him. He certainly knew about what Nebuchadnezzar had experienced. He certainly knew about the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar, but instead he persisted in the ways of the Babylonian gods, and he did something particular here in chapter 5 that is just really showing a great disrespect towards the God of Daniel and the God of the Jews. Take notice of chapter 5 and how this all plays out. Many of you will be familiar with the story, maybe some of you aren't, so I'm just going to read a couple of verses here so that we get the story setting and the line of the storyline here. So chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of 1,000. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. Now, if you just go back for a moment to Daniel chapter 1, and we just back up here a little bit, and you will remember that Nebuchadnezzar was the king that besieged Jerusalem and destroyed Jerusalem and took the Jews captive. Amongst them was the prophet Daniel. And take notice, because here it actually mentions that they took the vessels of the temple, the vessels of the temple in Jerusalem. It says in verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Verse 2, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Now, to do so was a great disrespect to the God of your enemy. If you would take the vessels of the God of your enemy and bring it into the and bring it basically into the presence of your God, basically you're saying my God is stronger than your God. And you know, this happened tragically because the people of Israel, the Jews, which were supposed to be a light unto the nations around them, had apostatized and gone contrary to the law of God and walked contrary to the commands and directions of the prophets that had been sent to them, amongst whom was Isaiah and Jeremiah and some of these prophets. Because of that, they were brought into captivity. God withdrew his protection from them. They're brought into captivity, and very sad, the whole story of Daniel opens in such a way that King of Babylon, this heathen king, is now having the vessels of the temple of the living God and has brought it into the house of his gods. Small g, his gods. And here in chapter 5, Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, is now taking these sacred vessels from the temple of Jerusalem and is using them in this riotous feast that is going on. Now, let's continue the story here. This is fascinating. Verse 3, chapter 5 and verse 3. Then they brought the golden vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods, and this is kind of interesting, look at the language here. They praised the gods of what? Gold, and what else? Silver, bronze, and iron. Just stop there. What do you immediately think of? The image of Daniel 2, right? Gold, silver, bronze, and iron. Isn't it interesting? Now, I don't want to put too much into the text here, but it is interesting that they're giving glory basically to the gods of this world, right? Babylon was represented by the head of gold. Medo-Persia, chest and arms of silver. Thighs of bronze, the kingdom of Greece. Iron, Rome. Like, it's like what they're doing at this feast is basically just giving honor to the gods of this world, the materialistic things that belong to this world. It actually says onward here in the same verse, it says, They drank wine, praised the gods of gold, silver, bronze, and iron, wood, and stone. You can think of this false images that they'd set up to represent their gods, the gods of this world. That's the glory and honor is going right there. And then, right at that moment, verse 5, in the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. He was pretty desperate to know the meaning of the writing there. Something is written against the wall, and he knows. Isn't it interesting that he becomes afraid? You know, he knows it's bad news. He knows that he is doing something that is totally desecrating and dishonoring the God of the Jews, right? Because while he is using those vessels, and while he's basically giving honor to the gods of this world and the images, and he knows very well what happened to his father or his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, he knew all about that, and yet he decides to worship the gods of this world, the gods of Babylon, and at that very time, just a hand, is writing a message on the wall, and he becomes terrified, literally terrified. And so he just wants to know the meaning. So what does he do? Well, he says, if you give the meaning, you're going to be third in command in this kingdom. You're going to receive a golden chain around your neck. You're going to be clothed in purple. You're going to be the third ruler in the kingdom. Verse 8, now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. You know, you can read the book of Daniel in different ways. You can read the book of Daniel in the perspective of Nebuchadnezzar, as we just did a minute ago, and you see how God is working upon Nebuchadnezzar through all the chapters. You can also back up, and you can start in chapter 1, and you can read the book of Daniel from the perspective of the wise men. Very interesting. In chapter 1, they fail, right? Because, you know, Daniel and his friends were 10 times better. In chapter 2, they fail because they cannot come with the dream and the interpretation. In chapter 3, they're basically bowing down to the image. So they're just failing there as well, you know. In chapter 4, that King Nebuchadnezzar calls them, and again, they can't come up with the interpretation of the dream. They're failing in every single chapter so far. And here in chapter 5, you know, come on, Belshazzar, what are you thinking? You're really going to think that they're going to come up with the interpretation this time? And so he gathers them together, and again, they fail. They don't know. They're worthless, really worthless. Look at what it says, verse 8. Now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. By the way, I just have to inject something really interesting here. You know, the book of Daniel deals with the wise men, but it also ends in chapter 12 with the ones who are really wise. Turn to chapter 12, because ultimately God's people are vindicated in the book of Daniel. And take notice how the book ends. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 3. This is the last verse that basically deals with this great, huge, big prophecy. And then from verse 4 to the end of the book is basically a prologue, basically a closing words of the book. But chapter 12 and verse 3, something about the true wise men in the sight of God. In the eyes of God. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 3. Those who are wise shall what? Shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. My friends, you can be amongst those wise men. Amen? You can be amongst those that will turn others to righteousness, that will reach out with the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, that will reach out with the prophecies for our day and age, that will prepare a generation for the second coming of Jesus Christ. And then in the eyes of God, you are wise. Amen? You are amongst the wise men, the wise women that are the servants of God living in the end of time, preparing a world for the second coming of Jesus. So in Daniel, basically what the book of Daniel is showing us, there's wise men, wise in the eyes of man, but they are failing. And then you have those that are wise in the eyes of God, and God is vindicating his servants. He's vindicating those that remain faithful. And over again, the prophet Daniel is vindicated. His name is lifted up, not for his own glory, but for the glory of the God that he serves. Amen? And that's going to happen with the final generation. If you and I remain faithful to God, if we are amongst that number that will proclaim this final message of God's prophecies and of the second coming of Jesus and the preparation for that coming, we can be amongst those that will shine like the stars forever and ever. These are the true wise men and women in the eyes of God. Now turn back to chapter 5 and take notice how this all turns out here. Verse 8. Now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly troubled. His countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished. The queens, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. The queen spoke, saying, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy God. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers, inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will give the interpretation. So someone reminds him of the prophet that is able to bring clarity in this matter. And so verse 13, then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, are you that Daniel who is one of the captives from Judah, whom my father, the king, brought from Judah? I have heard of you that the Spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, that they should read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not give the interpretation of the thing. And it goes on that, you know, he's going to receive honor and glory if he is able to give the interpretation. Now Daniel doesn't take the glory to himself. It basically says, well, there's, just like he said in Daniel chapter 2, there's a God in heaven that can give understanding. So here he gives the glory to God, and then he does give the interpretation. And let's drop down to verse 25, because this is basically the inscription that was written there on the wall. Verse 25. And this is the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of each word. Here Daniel speaking, the prophet. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, or Upharsin, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. And yet, no, for some reason, we don't know exactly how much King Belshazzar believed in what the handwriting was about, or the interpretation of the handwriting, but he did follow up on his promise, and he did make Daniel the third ruler in his kingdom at that time. But you know, it didn't really last very long, because the very next verse, verse 30, says, that very night Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. And without going into a lot of detail here, we mentioned this actually yesterday when we talked about the fall of Babylon. It was that very same night that Babylon the city fell into the hands of the Medes and the Persians, which was, by the way, totally unexpected. Because the Medes and the Persians had gathered as their armies were surrounding the city of Babylon. There was no likeliness in this taking place, because Babylon had thick walls. You know, they could race 3 chariots on top of those walls. They had a food supply of 20 years. They had a river, the river Euphrates, going right through the city. There was no sign that the city was going to fall that night. But, you know, as I mentioned yesterday, and the prophecy basically in Isaiah 45 and chapter 44 and 45 reveals this, and this prophecy was given more than 100 years before it happened, that Cyrus by name is mentioned by the prophet Isaiah would be the one that would lead the Medes and the Persians in the overthrow of Babylon. And even in the prophecy of Isaiah 44 and 45, it tells us how it would happen, that he would dry up the river, and that's exactly what he did. He diverted the water from the river Euphrates, lied, and it was, so he dried up the river, and he marched in the battle banks of that river, underneath the walls, the gates had been left open that night because of this riotous feast. The gates that, the bars that, prohibited people from swimming basically into the city. And so those gates were left open. They had diverted the water, and so they marched under the city walls, and they took that city in one night. And that happened right after these words were spoken. Babylon fell. Mene, mene, tekel, upasin. The words of the angel, the words of God written there on the wall came to pass. It's very interesting. Again, you see here, just like chapter 4, you see an investigative judgment. Just like in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar received that 1 year to turn around, and he was being investigated during that year, what he was going to do. Then the judgment came, and his kingdom was stripped from him, taken from him for a period of 7 times. Now, what we see here in chapter 5 is the same concept of an investigation that has already taken place, because when the words appear, mene mene tekel upasin, and the meaning is given, go back to verse 26, look at what it says. This is the interpretation of each word. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Now, weighed in the balances, this has gone over for quite a significant amount of time. Like, Babylon has been given chance after chance after chance. It's like the parable that Jesus spoke in Luke chapter 13, coming back year after year after year to see if the fig tree is going to bear fruit. So chance after chance after chance has been given to Babylon so that the kings of Babylon would give glory to the God that had given them that kingdom and strength and power. Now, Nebuchadnezzar ultimately gave that glory to God, but his grandson did not. And it says, actually, that verse we didn't read yet, but if you go back to Daniel chapter 5, take notice of the words of verse 22. Incredible. Belshazzar, or Belteshazzar, Daniel, speaks to Belshazzar, the king, and he says, "But you, his son," talking about the son Belshazzar, "have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this." And he just referred to what happened to his father Nebuchadnezzar. So he says, "You knew all of that, but you still didn't humble your heart. Now you are weighed in the balance and you're found wanting. Judgment is passed and Babylon falls." And King Belteshazzar is slain that very night. He falls. And so we are introduced to chapter 6, which brings us another story of a king. We've seen so far Daniel 4, the story of Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel 5, the story of Belshazzar, his son, or his grandson, actually it was his grandson. And now we come to chapter 6, and it's the story of another king, and that is King Darius. King Darius. And it's so powerful because it just reveals, each of these stories reveals basically of how God works with these kings, these heathen kings, these pagan kings, and how he's trying to reach them. And Nebuchadnezzar, he reaches. Belshazzar, he does not reach. Darius, another incredible story. Many of us will be very familiar with Daniel 6. I really don't think I have to read the entire chapter. If there's some story that almost everyone is familiar with, if they're familiar with anything from the book of Daniel, usually it's this story, Daniel in the lion's den, right? You know, if there's anything they know, they might not know anything else about the book of Daniel, but surely they've heard something about a guy being kicked into a lion's den, right? And how he survived that, how basically God stopped the mouths of the lions. You know, lions are not like small little cats. You know, they are ferocious. Actually, a couple of months ago, I was in Kenya, in East Africa, and I think Samuel shared this story with some of you before. And we actually went on one of those safaris, and usually you don't really see the lions in action because they're just lazy. They're just sleeping most of the day. And there's only like a couple of hours that they're really active, and usually that's during the night. And a male lion is even more lazy. You know, the female lions are the ones that do the hunting, and then he'll just come and do the eating. That's how it works. He puts his thumbs up. Now, you know, in this instance, we're there during the day. It was about 10, 11 o'clock in the morning. It was in the heat of the day. And we're driving there, and we're seeing this three male lions. And they're just kind of relaxing in the shadow of a tree. And then here comes this buffalo all on his own. And the buffalo didn't see them and is just walking. And suddenly, the buffalo does see the three male lions, turns around, runs away. And right in front of our eyes, we're just so close, probably from here to the entrance, so close that we were, and we see the lions get up and running after the buffalo and just taking that huge creature down in a matter of seconds. You know, and it was like, whoa. I mean, to be cast in a lion's den and to survive that is a miracle of the Lord. It wasn't like they weren't hungry that night, you know. It wasn't like that the lions just decided, well, you know, we'll just let this guy be with us this night. As a matter of fact, it was reported that those lions had just finished eating when they saw the buffalo. They'd actually just, they just had their meal, and they see the buffalo and they went after him. So lions are not the type of animals that, you know, just, you know, they're hungry, so, you know, if they can make it easy prey, they'll still go for it. That's in other words. So what we see here in Daniel 6 is an absolute miracle of the Lord. It's not a kind of thing like, oh, he had good luck that he was there for a night and he survived. You know, and the angel of the Lord was with Daniel in that lion's den. And why was he there in the first place? Because that's really the issue that is most important here in this chapter. It was because of his worship to the living God. It was because of his commitment to his Creator. Now, King Darius, he was a Mede, and he was actually the first king of the Medes and the Persians. And even though Cyrus was the one that basically led in the overthrow of Babylon, Darius became the first king. Cyrus became king after that. Darius was king at this time, and you know, there was Daniel somehow must have made an impression upon him, because immediately the prophet is raised to a great significance in his kingdom, and we can read that just there in the first verses of chapter 6. It says, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be over the whole kingdom. These are basically the leaders that are responsible and that have to give an account to himself. And then it says in verse 2, and over these 120, there were three governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them so that the king would suffer no loss. So Daniel has a great responsibility, a high position immediately in the reign of the Medes and the Persians, in the reign of Darius. Verse 3, look at this. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king gave thought. The king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. So the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could not find no charge or fault, because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. In other words, there was jealousy amongst these politicians, amongst these leaders. And, you know, Daniel was highly regarded by the king, but the others that were highly regarded by the king were looking at Daniel saying, hey, we need to get rid of this guy if we're going to make any chance on a promotion here. And so look at verse 5. But, you know, verse 4 already reveals they couldn't find anything against him, so they had to find something against him and his God. Verse 5. Then these men said, we shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God. They knew we're not going to be able to achieve anything if we're going to go, you know, he is a law-abiding citizen, he's honest, he's fair, all of that. We need to find something against him and his religion and his God. And, you know, I hope that, you know, if anything repeats like this in our times, you know, may they find it concerning our God, amen? May we be accused concerning our God and nothing else, amen? Because that's ultimately, we want to be like Daniel, be found blameless in the sight of man and in the sight of God, as far as that is possible in the sight of man. Look at verse 6. So these governors and satraps thronged before the king and said thus to him, King Darius, live forever. All the governors of the kingdom and ministers and satraps and counselors and advisors have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. Now, he must have really, you know, if I was king and they would come to me with such a suggestion, I would think, like, what's behind all of this? You know, it seems nice, but, you know, it sounds kind of fishy. It sounds kind of like, what are you up to? But nonetheless, the king goes along with it, and he signs the writing. Very interesting, verse 8, and we talked a little bit about this yesterday. When that law was signed, the law of the Medes and Persians cannot be changed. That's what it says. It cannot be changed. This is fascinating because we talked about this a little bit yesterday as one of the questions came up of in the image of Daniel chapter 2, basically the golden head and the chest and arms of silver representing these different kingdoms till the very end. The image stands until the rock hits the feet. In other words, there is something of Babylon that is passed on to Medo-Persia. There's something of Medo-Persia and Babylon that is passed on to Greece and so forward and so forward and so forward till the end of time. It's like the dominion of Babylon is taken away. It's no longer on the map anymore. Medo-Persia is taken away. We don't see those kingdoms anymore. But something of the characteristics of these nations has been passed on and passed on and passed on. And basically what Satan is doing is he's kind of experimenting with the nations of what he can use in the end of time to basically create a masterpiece of deception in the last generation. And basically you see that with the upcoming, the arrival of the Antichrist in the end of time has all these characteristics of these nations, and one of them is laws that cannot be changed. And we'll talk more about that when we really get into the prophecies of Revelation. It's fascinating. But you can just remember that for now, that basically the beast that you find in Revelation 13, that Antichrist power, it says that it has all the characteristics of the other beasts of Daniel 7, of the kingdoms and the nations, including Medo-Persia. Rules or laws that cannot be changed. Now, Daniel knows about the law, he hears about the law, but he goes and he prays three times a day. And he doesn't do it behind curtains, or he doesn't, you know, hide himself in his room. As his custom was, he turns to Jerusalem, which, by the way, has a lot of significance because, and we don't have time to really go into this, so I'll just give you a brief thought on this, and you can maybe read it up on yourself. If you read 1 Kings chapter 8, there's a story there of King Solomon when he dedicates the temple, and basically what he says is this. He comes before the Lord, he dedicates the temple, and he says, Lord, may your people be faithful. May your people be faithful. And he prays for the people. But he says, if your people are unfaithful, and if it would happen that a foreign king would come and the nation would destroy this place, this was at the very dedication of the first temple. He says, if this place would be destroyed, and if your people were found unfaithful, and if they would be taken to a faraway country, if they turn their face to this place and humbly confess their sins, restore this place. That's basically the prayer of King Solomon. Now, Daniel knew those words. He had read those scriptures of the Old Testament. And so what he does, he's in Babylon, and he turns his face towards Jerusalem and prays three times a day. Because he believes that through those prayers that God will lead them eventually back to rebuild the temple. And that's what ultimately happened after the 70 years of captivity. Jeremiah said, 70 years you'll be in captivity. At the end of the 70 years, you will go back. That's another interesting factor of this entire story, because when Darius was king, and he only was king for 2 years, if I have that correctly, I'll have to check that out, but only a couple of years, I think it was 2 years if I remember rightly, after him came Cyrus, and in the first year of Cyrus, he released the Jews to go back and to rebuild the temple. So basically, in the prophecy of Jeremiah that he said 70 years you'll be in Babylon, we're probably around 67, 68th year of that captivity at the story of Daniel chapter 6. So very relevant for Daniel is to pray, especially now, because he knows that prophecy is about to be fulfilled and they can go back and rebuild the temple. Does that make sense? And so more than ever is he praying. He is praying. And right at that very point, this great temptation comes to not pray, because the law is passed. 30 days. 30 days you can only worship the king. 30 days you cannot worship any other god, any other power. But Daniel says no. He says, no, he goes on his knees, he worships his God, he prays, and, you know, they spot him out. They find him praying to his God. And so what happens? He is cast into the lion's den. Let's just read here. Let's pick it up in verse 15 in this chapter, Daniel chapter 6, verse 15. Then these men approached the king and said to the king, know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and Persians that no decree or statute which the king established may be changed. They're just a little reminder, just in case the king would have compassion with Daniel, which he, by the way, did have. He had lots of compassion. He understood this was an entire setup. Verse 16, so the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of the lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, listen to the words of the king, which really reveals how, you know, he didn't want to do this, but he had no chance. He couldn't turn it around. He says, your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. Darius believed that God would deliver Daniel in the lion's den. Then a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den. And by the way, when you read that language, then a stone was laid on the mouth of the den, what comes into your mind? The tomb of Jesus. Isn't that credible? Jesus was laid in the tomb, and everyone thought this is the end of the story. This is the end of the story. The disciples went home. They were weeping. They were crying. They believed that the one that they believed would be king of Israel was gone forever. But then on resurrection morning, that stone was rolled away, and out came Jesus Christ, which is the beginning of the very story and of the New Testament. Amen? The church of the New Testament. So God was victorious. It was not the end of the story. And here it's almost like a type of what happened to Jesus as he was laid in the tomb. Daniel is put in the tomb. The stone is rolled before it. Story's over. No, not when God is in the story. It's not over. Amen? So look what happens. Daniel chapter 6, verse 17. Then a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signets of his lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. Isn't that incredible? He sealed it and says it cannot be changed. In other words, he's like condemned, and condemnation is like sealed. It's like pushed upon it. No turning back. It's like the Pharisees and the scribes and those that wanted to put Jesus to death, they crucified him, put him in the tomb, put a great big stone in front of it, put hundreds of Roman soldiers just to make sure that nothing would happen. But you know, you can't change the purposes of God, amen? God is sovereign. If there's anything that we should pick up from the story of the gospel, if there's anything that we should pick up from the story of Daniel, is that God is sovereign and his purposes will happen nonetheless what man tries to do, amen? I mean, we should take that away from this story if there's anything we can pick up from this. God is sovereign. God's plan and purposes will stand no matter what man tries to do. So verse 18, look at this. Now the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no musicians were brought before him, and his sleep went from him. Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve, continually been able to deliver you from the lions? Then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him, and also, O king, I have done no wrong before you. Now the king was exceedingly glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found in him, because he believed in his God. And then the rest of the story shows how those basically that had set him up and those that had accused him, and they were eventually condemned to the lion's den. And, you know, the lions were hungry because they ate them. And the Bible says even before they hit the ground. So these were hungry lions. So the story is incredible. Another king that is that comes, you know, straight face to face with the reality that there is a God in heaven and earth, that has the perfect control over everything, and that his servant, again, is vindicated right in front of his eyes, which turns him to the Lord. You know, just like Nebuchadnezzar, I believe King Darius was turned to the Lord through this very instance. And it's powerful to think about that, you know, these heathen, pagan kings were, you know, the course of their life changed when they encountered God's prophet. Amen? And the ways of God. There's a lot more that we could pick up from these chapters, but I think we'll close at this. Looking back upon these three chapters, what do we really see? We see that God had a plan, and that his plan, nonetheless, of whatever man tries to do, however man tries to turn it, whatever Nebuchadnezzar had envisioned, whatever Belshazzar had envisioned, whatever Darius had envisioned, God has a vision, God has a plan, God has a purpose. He is sovereign, and his purpose has come to pass, and his prophets and his people and those that will be the true wise men, also then and in the end of time, will be those that will exalt the eternal word of God and the purpose of God. And we can be amongst those, amen? We can be amongst that number. I just want to have a couple of minutes for questions or comments on this study, and then we'll close together with a prayer after that. There may be some questions on what we've covered today or earlier on, and we'll just have some minutes for that. Yes?
Chapter 5, verse 28.
Yes?
Where
Good question. You know, I've wondered about that for a long time. I thought to myself, yeah, why is a different word? Basically, I don't know if your Bible has a margin reading. Mine does. It says basically, mena meno tekel upasin. That's verse 25. And then in the margin reading there, the word for upasin, verse 25, let me see here, is the word divided. And basically, when you look at the interpretation that then the prophet gives, he says, Mena, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom has been divided. Now, he's basically, in his interpretation, already adding what it's been divided into to the Medes and the Persians. So, I think the word Urpasin and Peres, Urpasin means divided, and Peres, then he says, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. So I think he's already laying the interpretation right there. That's maybe someone else has a better explanation than that. I've also wondered about the very same thing, by the way. But the word that was written upon the wall was mena mena tekel upasin. Interpretation, your weight in the balance, your kingdom has been divided, given to the Medes and Persians. Yeah. Good. Any other questions or comments? Yeah, go ahead. Yeah.
It seems to be saying in here that he is the son rather than the grandson.
Yes, yes. You know, sometimes you will, that's the way of saying it, like you're the son, but we know historically he was a grandson. But, you know, sometimes it just says.
Abraham, he's still.
Yes, he's still father. That would be our grand-grand-grand-grand-grand-grand-grandfather. We don't know how many grands there, but he was a grandson historically. But it does mention here just the son. It says, but actually, biblically, I mean, from the book of Daniel, we don't know much about him. Not anything actually. So you could look historically at what happened to him. I'm not quite sure actually. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, I remember reading something about that. That's right. Yeah, he did. He left Babylon. Yeah, but you could look it up. It would be interesting to. Okay. Ah, yes, yes, true. Second. Ah, would make sense. Yes. Yeah, I do remember hearing something like that too. Yeah. That's good. Yeah. Yes. I'm actually not quite sure. Maybe someone else knows this, but I don't think it's any language. No, no. Right. Right, right. Yeah, I think it's some a heavenly language that would be, or a codes. I don't think it was an earthly language. No, no. Actually, when you think about this this writing, if you remember Jesus when the woman was caught in adultery. And the men that caught her in adultery, they were basically accusing her and they were about to stone her. Jesus, he wrote in the sand, and basically what he wrote was the sins of those that were condemning her, and so they read that and they dropped the stones and they laughed. Because he said, you know, him that is with no sin, cast the first stone. Interesting that those words that Jesus wrote there was basically a revelation of judgment upon them. Just like here, this was a revelation of a judgment that was upon Babylon. And there's actually another instance in scripture in the book of Exodus when the plagues were poured out on Egypt that it talks about the finger of God. The first, you might remember this, that when Moses came into Egypt and he said, let my people go, the Pharaoh said, no, I'm not going to let your people go. And so plague number one was poured out. That was the rivers, the waters became blood. The Egyptian magicians were able to, you know, to do that as well. To trick that one and to actually perform that miracle as well. Second plague, they were also able to do, but then when it came to the third plague, they were not able to perform that plague. And then they said, and then the magicians of Egypt, they said, very interesting, they said, this is the finger of God. That's what they said. That you can read that in, I think it's Exodus, yeah, chapter 8, verse 19. They said, this is the finger of God. So, and here also, this was the finger of God here in Daniel chapter 5, writing that message upon the wall, and there was, you know, no turning back for that. And I believe that it was not a language, a known language.
It
was.
I think back then it is, but now I think in Aramaic they have actually taken these words to mean things.
Okay. Okay.
It means to weigh.
Oh, interesting. Yeah.
Parsim, prasha, means to divide or split.
Interesting.
So,
but they've taken that basically from there and into the language. Oh, that's interesting. Yeah, yeah. That's how often happens in that way. Actually, in language, you find a lot of biblical phrases, you know, or concepts that have made their way into languages. Good. Any other? Well, you know, there were certain laws that when the, and especially here in the story, it reveals how the king basically gives his seal of approval upon a law, and then it was a law concerning a short amount of time, 30 days. 30 days they were not to worship any other god except for the, they were only to worship the king. And then, you know, with that seal, signet of the Medo-Persian law, it could not be altered, couldn't be changed. Does anyone remember another instant story in the Old Testament where also you see this law of the Medes and Persians played out? Yes, exactly. The story of Esther. You remember how Haman passed that law? And because it could not be altered, basically the law that was passed is that all the Jews would be destroyed on a certain day. Now, they could not turn around that law. They could not say, okay, Lord is not there anymore. So another law was passed. You remember? And what was that law about? That they could defend themselves, right? So they could not change the law, but they could add a law. So very interesting to see, just see that concept of the Medo-Persians and the way that that functioned in their kingdom. And you see that both in the story of Esther and here in the story of Daniel chapter 6. All right. Any other questions or comments?
We're just talking about the American Constitution.
Same. Oh.
You can't change it.
Okay.
You can write an amendment. You can write another law.
Ah, right, right. And, you know, when you think basically about that, that's really interesting, because we know in the end of time, and many of you have been joining the prophecy series, and you remember about America in Bible prophecy. Revelation 13 talks about the United States in Bible prophecy. How in the world is the United States going to eventually unite church and state when their amendment says that they cannot? Constitution, sorry, says they cannot. So there's going to be a new, you know, there's going to be have to be some kind of new amendment, yes. Yes.
And number two is a very strong militaristic law. It's usually got something to do with conflict.
Right, exactly.
So no spy can go and say, oh no, I was sent by the king and you shouldn't do this anymore. So in that terms, if the king made a decree,
that's actually a very good point you bring up there. It's like, you know, what we see with even with terrorist attacks that happen. You know, suddenly, you know, laws that maybe elsewise would not be implemented are implemented very fast. So I believe when we're looking at the final issue of worship in the end of time, certain events in the world would trigger this kind of response as a repetition of history. Yes. Prohibiting, right. Interesting. Yes. That's right.
But now
They have. That's right. For a long time, not only the book of Daniel, but this is just in general, critics have been saying, like, okay, there's no existence of, certain kings that the Bible talks about, even King David. They said there's no such thing as King David. But archaeology is just, unearthing these mysteries and revealing many of these scriptural facts. And it's fascinating, there's an interesting book that I not so long ago read about the Hittites. The Hittites are a nation that are mentioned in Scripture. And for a long time, the critics said, there's no such thing as the Hittites. And now they're unearthing entire civilizations. So it's just like, wow. They're coming to terms with what the Bible was speaking about. And also, the clay tablets have been found with writings of Nebuchadnezzar and other instances. So, the Bible is being more and more vindicated in that sense. And the stories of it, certainly. And many of the critics of the book of Daniel will place Daniel in a later time period, so that the prophecies basically, well, it all already happened, so he was just reviewing history or writing history. But crucial for our studies here are to understand the setting that Daniel was actually living between 500 and 600 years before Christ, in the realm of Babylon at that time, which makes everything, fit into place. It's like a puzzle that then comes together and makes sense. And the prophecies have their power and their place in this picture. So, yes, absolutely. Absolutely. And especially when we get up to Daniel 11, Daniel 11 is a very, very detailed prophecy. And you can just line it up with history, and it's incredible. You're going like, oh, this Caesar, oh, there he is, and this ruler. And it's so detailed. It's so powerful in that sense. That we have some good stuff in front of us. But I think we'll close now. Thank you for your time. Let's just have a word of prayer before we leave. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for these incredible prophecies that you have handed down and that have stood the test of time and that we have access to today. We are privileged, and we want to thank you, Lord, that we can study these and that, Lord, it can deepen our own experience with you. Lord, we want to give you the honor and the glory because we recognize that you are the God that is sovereign over all kings and rulers, that you rule in heavenly places, and that you, Lord, set up kings and take down kings, that the course of this history is in your hand, and, Lord, that we also want to place ourselves in your hand. We want to pray that you'll continue to guide us, that we may be amongst the true wise men, wise women, not those that are worldly wise in the terms of worldly matters, but, Lord, that we will be able to distinguish between the clean and the unclean, between the holy and the unholy. Lord, that we will turn to you with all our hearts, that you may be able to use us to your honor and glory. Help us to stand in such a time as this, so that we may represent the one that you truly are. And thank you for bringing us together here. Be with us, Lord, till we meet again, for this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you very much. And